I want to begin our time this morning talking about lunch. Now, I know many of you are probably already thinking about lunch because you know that only I stand between you and your lunch. But I don't want to talk about the lunch you're going to have. I actually want to talk about the lunches you've already had. I want you to think perhaps back to the days when your mom packed your lunch for school. And perhaps it kind of looked like this. You know, we all remember the brown paper lunch bags that mom would pack. Nowadays, there's all cartoon character lunch boxes, but back in the day, it was this. And I want you to think about the great sandwiches that your mom packed for you. Maybe your dad packed your lunch. The great sandwiches that mom packed, they're not lunches you eat today. If I'm going to have a sandwich today, I'm thinking of a big hoagie roll stuffed with meat and vegetables and mayo and all the good stuff. That's not what mom packed for you. But when mom packed your lunch, and mom would pack, you know, this very simple two slice of bread with something in between, kind of like this. Now, as a kid, perhaps if you were like Alan, the first thing you do when you get a sandwich is to what? Look at the outside. Inspect the outside. Because there's certain things that you want and certain things you don't want. The first question is, what kind of bread is it? Because if it's anything other than white, you're probably not going to eat it as a kid. For Alan, it's very specific things, and many of the kids you know probably do too. Can there be crust? What shape is the sandwich going to be? I mean, these are important things. Before you even look in the inside, that's what you're looking at. For Alan, by the way, zero crust allowed, and it cannot. The boy won't eat a sandwich if it's cut into triangles or squares or anything. It has to be a whole sandwich because he's a big boy. But that's what we looked at, right? Now, as adults, you care about what's between the bread. The bigger question is sandwiched between those two slices of white bread, because that's what makes the sandwich a sandwich. That's what defines the taste. But as a kid, you could usually trust that your mom put something in there you like. So I started to think sandwiches this week. You're going, where is his mind going this time? I started thinking about sandwiches this week because we essentially created one last Sunday. If you were with us last Sunday, we looked at 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. And in two chapters, there's very similar stories. We have these two very similar stories, two different times that David got the upper hand on King Saul, two different times that he could have killed Saul and taken the throne, and yet he chose to spare Saul's life, placing his trust in God and valuing Saul's calling as God's chosen, as God's anointed, as God's king for that season. And so today we're kind of backtracking now. Again, we did 24 and 26. We're kind of going into the middle of those to chapter 25. It's sandwiched between these two chapters, these two stories that talk about humility, reverence, and respect. Now, I mentioned, I think even last week, that we'd come back to 25, and I think I even said it's kind of this side, kind of this kind of unimportant side story, a filler, if you will, something sandwiched between these important stories about what it means to be the anointed of God. But like my elementary self, I'm thinking at it perhaps a little too immaturely. As adults, we, again, value what's between the bread. We value what's in our sandwich. And as mature readers of Scripture, we value what's sandwiched between these tales. I think in 24 and 26, we've been setting a great example of humility and reverence. We see him honoring God by honoring the one that God has called. We see David submitting himself to his enemy. The guy that's trying to kill him, he says, I'm going to submit myself to you because you are anointed by God. But sandwiched between these two tellings is a very different situation. David is not interacting with the authority in his life. Instead, he's dealing with a peer. Perhaps, depending how you look at it, he actually is dealing with someone who's under him. I mean, David is anointed of God, and this other person is not. So at a minimum, it's a peer. Perhaps it's even someone under him. He's not interacting with a servant who has treated him wrongly. He's dealing with a regular Joe who has a big mouth and likes to throw insults. And so if we look at these three chapters as a whole, kind of as a unified sandwich, if you will, I'm making you hungry, see perhaps a larger discussion on how we relate to people in our lives. Not just authority figures, but people as a whole. We've already seen David's experience and Scripture's call of how do we interact with authority. That was last week. But what about everyone else? Now, for those of you who are filling in the notes in your bulletin, you may notice this is not the order that is in your bulletin. I changed the sermon on Friday after I finished all this, so you'll have to pay attention and jump along. But we've already seen how David interacts with and how Scripture calls us to deal with authorities in our lives. But what about everyone else? And so today we're going to crack open the sandwich, if you will, and we're going to see what's on the inside. By the way, it's butter. I plan to eat that at the end of service. What's on the inside of this sandwich in 1 Samuel? So 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to start at the second half of verse 1. It says, "Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon who had property there in Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite." So the story is set very quickly for us. We turn to chapter 25, and we're very quickly introduced to two characters that we'll see today. The first one is Nabal, and all we learn about here is he's very rich. It says he has lots of sheep and lots of goats. And for those of us today, we go, okay, that's nice, he's got lots of sheep and lots of goats. In this culture, your wealth is really defined by how many sheep and how many goats. And so he's rich. We can maybe put a modern translation of he had the latest Lamborghini and the newest, biggest house on the oceanfront. Right? This guy is loaded. But not only is he rich, he has a double benefit. He's got a great wife. She's beautiful, she's good, but she's also extremely intelligent. And so here we've got a rich guy with a very nice wife. And so the story continues into 25, that Nabal has his sheep out in the wilderness. The shepherds have taken them out. They're out grazing, doing what sheep do. And while they're out and about, they encounter David and his men. Now, at this point, David and his men are kind of this ragtag, motley assortment that are out in the wilderness wandering around. And so one might expect that they might try to take the sheep because they need supplies. But David ends up providing protection for the shepherds and the sheep. I suspect David reflected on his own youth as a shepherd and thought about the wolves and the bears and the lions. He thought about the sheep who would wander off. He would think about trying to take the sheep and carry them off. And so what ends up happening is David and his group interact with these shepherds, and they end up setting up camp around the sheep. They actually make themselves into a wall of sorts to help the shepherd keep the sheep in line. But now the time has come for the sheep and goats to go home. And so the shepherds take them home. It's time to shear them. This is where you get your money. As a shepherd, as a sheep owner, Nabal owns all these. This is where he's cashing his crop. You shear the sheep, you get lots of money. It's a great time. When you shear the sheep, it's usually a time of celebration, of feasting, of generosity. And so David says, okay, here's an interesting opportunity. David sends a group of messengers. He sends some of them, 10 of them actually. He says, hey, would you please go visit Nabal at this joyous celebratory time? Now, when you go to him, I want you guys to be super polite and greet him very warmly. Go to Nabal and just make sure he knows what we've done for him. Tell him about how we protected his sheep, how we guarded his shepherds, and then invite him to go talk to his shepherds so that they can verify what we've done. And then, he says to the messengers, would you very politely ask him if he might share something with us? As he is celebrating, as he's having this big feast, perhaps he will share something with us. Again, David and his men are hiding out in the wilderness where there's not a lot of stuff. It's hard to provide for yourself in the wilderness, but they've gone out of their way to help and bless Nabal. And so perhaps in this season of generosity, in the season of great wealth, he will now support them. He will give of his feast to them. So they go and they ask him. And he answers the messengers in verses 10 and 11. He answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Now, at first you might read that and go, okay, he doesn't know who David is. No, he knows who David is. He says to the messenger, "I won't give you anything," but it's not a polite no. It's a, who does this guy think he is, this little worm? Right? If you read between, this is an insult. Who does he think he is? No, I won't give him anything. I don't care what he's done. And so he sends the messengers on their way. Now, In chapter 24, before this story, and in chapter 26, after the story, we looked at it last week, we see David replying to insult. And though the insult is, you know, someone trying to kill him, but he responds to that insult in reverence, in respect, because the one doing the insulting is called by God. But now here's a regular Joe. Here's a peer of his, if you will. How will David reply in this situation? When David hears the response, when he hears the very clear insult, he rallies his men and he says, lock and load. Let's go. Again, there's 600 guys in his team. He gets 400 of them. Not a small group. And he says, we're going. We're marching. In verse 21 and 22, he very clearly spells out his plan. David said, it's useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one man alive that belongs to him. David says, we're going to go kill them all. That's a little bit different of a response than how he dealt with Saul last week. And on some level, I think we've all been there. Not that you've said, rally our troops and go take out the enemy, but we've all been there in that moment where someone insults us, where someone speaks out against us, where someone challenges us, and all we see is red. David hears what Nabal says to him, and he heads out for revenge. He says, how dare he speak to me like that? It's one thing to submit to a king, to a leader. Again, in our context, to submit to a supervisor or our boss. But this is just a regular. This is a coworker. This is a peer. Who does he think he is to talk to me? Does he know who I am? And so David goes out with a very clear goal. Now remember, at the beginning of the chapter, we met two leaders. We met Nabal, and we met his wife, Abigail. And so as David is marching off to battle, as he is seeing red and just fuming as he marches, things are also developing back at Nabal's house. Chapter verses 14 through 19, we see the other side of the story. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our man and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, 200 cakes of pressed, and loaded them on donkeys. And then she told her servants, go on ahead and I'll follow you. So one of the servants, one of the shepherds, hears this conversation and he rushes off to Abigail because he sees the writing on the wall. He knows the insult that has been dealt and he knows apparently how David will respond. He says disaster is coming and we have already seen disaster is indeed coming. And he knows that Abigail is much more level-headed. And she realizes to be done and she acts quickly. And it's interesting, all that list of hundreds of this, hundreds of this, she had that at her disposal. Just shows you how much stuff this guy had. It's not like she had to go make it and collect. She just said, okay, go grab all that stuff and let's go. It adds to the insult when you realize Nabal had all of this stuff and he didn't share any of it. And she's able to act very quickly. And so David and Abigail kind of meet in the middle. He's coming to battle. She's going to meet him. They meet in the middle and she gets off her camel, her donkey. It doesn't say what she's riding on, but she bows down to the ground. She humbles herself before him. She presents him with these gifts, and she asks David to think it over. She challenges him to think about the bloodshed that will be on his hands. If you go and do this thing, your hands will be bloody. Won't God take care of this, she says? Won't God deal with the situation? Interesting, that's exactly what David says to Saul. When David steps out and says, I could have killed you, but I didn't, because God will deal with you. He says, God will avenge the wrongs you have done me. I will not raise my hand again. This is what he says to Saul before and after this story. But in the middle, he says, I'm going to go take my revenge. And Abigail says, won't God handle it? David only sees red. He has no reason in his mind not to go take his vengeance, other than trusting in God to deal with it, letting God lead him. And Abigail knows this. Scripture tells us this. David would be very familiar with Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." David would know God's word to say, "I will take care of this. It's not yours to take revenge. It is mine." Jesus repeats this message to us in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Get even. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also." Jesus says, don't seek revenge. Paul repeats the message in Romans chapter 12. Paul tells us, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right to everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Abigail comes to David with this message, and he hears the truth in her words. He turns around. Verse 32, David says to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and for avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly, not one man belonging to Nabal would have been alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." He says, "You're right. This is God's issue. I'm going to go home." Within 10 days, God's hand moved against Nabal. We don't get a lot of detail in the story. It simply says, 10 days later, Nabal dies. But everyone knew this was God at work. Everyone knew this was God dealing with the situation. Now, at the time of these happenings, David was single. He had been married. His wife, Michal, was Saul's daughter. And so at some point in history here, between when he got married and now, we're not told when, Saul took his daughter back and said, "That's it, you're not married anymore." And he married her off to someone else. And so David finds himself single, knowing this very pretty, very attractive, very intelligent widow. He sends messengers again with kind of the proverbial note that says, "Do you like me? Check yes or check no." And you can imagine where the rest of the story goes. So David has shown us how to respect those in authority. But when he encounters this offense by a peer, he struggles with his own anger. And he's being taught a very good lesson, a lesson that I think many of us have to learn too. Our hurt feelings never justify disobedience. When others insult us or sin against us, we feel like we can now sin against them, that we can hurt them, that we can harm them, but we're never justified by our own sins. Anger and revenge are never the answer to the problems we encounter, but they are the most common responses we have. Our natural tendency is to get angry and seek revenge. That's not what God calls us to do. Had Abigail not stepped in, had she not gone to meet David along the way, David would have started down a very dark path. He would have followed through. He would have killed all the men in Nabal's household. He would have begun to follow in the line of Saul and to become a king like Saul. And so what we see here is sandwiched between the David and Saul drama is what I'm calling this morning an Abby witch. Sandwich, Abby, okay. I thought it was clever. It was a reason for me to bring a peanut butter sandwich to church. But the question then is, what does David's Abby witch mean for us? What does his experience with Abigail in the midst of the broader story, what does it mean for us? And for me, at least this morning, I think we all need Abbies in our lives. We all need people who will speak up when all we can see is red. We need people who will be honest with us, who can help calm us down, who can walk in faith with us and help us to walk by faith. So who do you have in your life that serves as an Abby, that helps you to see past your anger and your frustration? And perhaps it's a sibling, perhaps it's a spouse or a close friend. But ideally speaking, these shouldn't just be anyone. I mean, anybody could be an Abigail, but sometimes there are Abigails in others. Because when we're upset, what do we like? We like people or friends or spouses who will tell us, yes, you're right. You should be angry, and nod their heads with us. But we need someone who truth. We need someone who will be an Abigail of uncompromised faith. People who not just tell us what we want to hear, but tell us the truth. Those who look for God's hand at work situation and help us to see God at work. Those who help us see God's way through the tough situation. Abigail recognized God's hand at work in David's life. She comes and says, this is what God is doing. Don't you trust God to take care of it in your current situation? We need Abbies in our lives who will speak truth and who will challenge us and who will help our eyes be drawn heavenward. Say, let me look for God in the midst of the situation and not my own hurts. So where can we then, or where should we be able to find Abbies in our lives? Where do we look to find these type of people? And I believe this is the calling of the church, of our church family. We're not just supposed to come together on a Sunday morning and sing some songs and listen to a sermon and then go home and say, well, that was nice. We're called to be a family, a support system. We are called as a local church to love one another and care for one another and one another, to speak truth to one another. We need to hold each other accountable and step into each other's lives. And that can't be done just on a casual relationship. It's not possible to do this if we're holding Christ, we're holding his church at arm's length. Well, I'm just here to sing a song. I'm just here to hear an amazing sermon by an awesome pastor. Or maybe not. We need to be able to say, hey, I want to connect with the people I'm with. I need to get involved so that when I'm having a rough day, when I'm upset, I can turn to one of them and say, hey, can you just help me? Can you listen? Can you help me walk me through this? We can't do faith on our own. And this is what our world tells us is, as long as you and Jesus with each other, great. But faith, living for Jesus, is a team sport. Scripture talks about it being this corporate nature, this body thing, something we do together. We need each other, and we need to be Abigails for each other. So who do you have in your life that can speak to you in your moments of anger and frustration? Who can you go to in your moments of resentment and hostility? Who can you go to when all you can see is red? Who do you call if you don't know what to do next? And I'm thankful that God has given us the church for this. But he's also given us the Holy Spirit as well. I believe the Holy Spirit often acts as an in our lives. I suspect many of you might have a similar situation where you're kind of angry at someone, and so you begin to type up an email or a text with some very strong words that you typically wouldn't use sitting in church because you want to tell someone how you feel. You're going to express your emotions. And right before you hit send, that still small voice speaks up and says, maybe not. I've had several emails like that I've almost sent. And God says, maybe that's not the best way to handle your emotions. And so you just hit delete. And then Outlook says, are you sure you want to delete this draft? I say, yes, I do. God speaks up and he says, maybe this isn't the best way to handle your emotions. The thing is, I think David could have just rushed right past Abigail. She comes with all these donkeys loaded down with all of these gifts. He could have just ignored her. I don't see you, I don't see you. He could have ignored her words. He could have ignored the gifts. He continued on his way and went about his revenge, but something prompted him to stop and listen. I believe God nudged him and said, okay, I know you're upset, but pause for a minute and hear what she has to say. Likewise, we need to tune our ears to hear the voice of God speaking through our emotions at times, to hear his voice being our Abigail, to perhaps hear his voice helping us to others who are going to be our Abigail. That God says, hey, I've sent this person into your life, the person you sit next to on a Sunday morning, the person in your small group, the person in your Sunday school class, I've sent them, listen to what they have to say. We sometimes need to listen to God's voice so that we can be Abigails for others. And so what I see here in our story this morning is this idea sandwiched between Saul's dealing with Saul as his authority, as his leader, with this idea of what does it look like for us others? But before we finish our scriptural lunch, there's one more thing that's always in the lunch bag. What else do you always get? There's always that pudding pack, right? Now, if you're honest, you always ate this first, didn't you? Be honest. I know you did. And so there's another little mention in this story that doesn't really fit into these three chapters. And so I'm kind of calling it the snack pack, the pudding pack. It came at the beginning of the story, but I wanted to save it for the end because it was a side note, but still very important. In 1 Samuel 25, the first half of verse 1 mentions something, and yet it's extremely important. It says, "Now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah." Samuel, the guy that started this whole story, the man who gave his whole life to God, the man who turned the nation back to God, the man that God used to anoint and call both Saul and David as kings, the man whom the Spirit of God spoke through to encourage and chastise those kings, he has died. And we have to pause and acknowledge this very short mention. It's only half of, if you're reading through, you almost miss it. But the book is named after him. We haven't seen him in a while, though. But he did so many things to get everything rolling to get us to where we are in the story now. I think there's a key lesson even here in this half a verse that we need to notice. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this idea of one person planting a seed, someone else watering the seed, another person harvesting crop, but God makes the seed grow. God is the one that does the real work. And what we learn from Paul, and I think we see here with Samuel, is that God uses people, different people, in different seasons to accomplish his will. We see that with Samuel. Over the last 26 chapters now, we see this, that Samuel serves God well. He gives his life for God's purposes, but now we're in a different season. We've seen several seasons over 26 chapters. It started with this guy named Eli, who was a priest, who was not doing things the way God wanted him to do. And then all of a sudden, we transitioned into Samuel. He starts as a young boy. He kind of builds himself up in prominence in the country, in the nation, and he's leading the nation. And he has his mission from God, his purposes from God, but then that season changes. And Saul begins to grow in prominence, and God is using Saul for a while. But then Saul kind of walks away from God, and now what do we see? David coming up into prominence, David being God's main piece in the world. We see that God uses different people in different seasons, and the nation of Israel gathers to give their respects to Samuel. It's not his season anymore, but they want to pause and remember what he's done for their nation. We always want to remember those who have come before us, to remember those who have done the work in years past so that we can serve God, the people in our lives who have brought us to this point of faith, the people in our church who have brought us to this point as the body of Christ. Multiple times throughout the rest of Scripture, Samuel will be mentioned and remembered for his faith. Several times as during the temple, it's mentioned, well, Samuel started this process, and Samuel did this to get us ready. Samuel is remembered, and his contributions to the nation and to God are recorded and celebrated for eternity. And we likewise always need to remember that we are not the first. We are not the first people who have come along to live for Jesus. Others have come before us serving God with their lives, and we always need to remember to be grateful for them. And you might even write in next to this, we're not the first, but we're also not the last. There are those who will come behind us, after us, to serve God and his will in the world. It's interesting to me, he finds himself in a very unique position here. I believe he probably attended the funeral. It doesn't spell it out for us, but this is all of Israel gathers. Right before this happens, he and Saul were able to come to a peaceful agreement for it. And so I think even David is able to come and repay his respects publicly. And so this morning, in both the sandwich of the story and the pudding, if you will, I think both of these things draw our minds to community, to being part of a community, to being part of the local church. Do we serve as abbeys for one another? Are we supporting one another, encouraging one another, stepping in and speaking truth in a challenging situation for one another? Likewise, do we honor and recognize our historical community, those who have served in the past, those who have brought us here to where we are today? We need to recognize that we are a multi-generational family. And as we sit here this morning, we go, okay, well, there's kids, and there's the middle age, and there's the retired. We're multiple generations, but it's more than that. We have those who have come before, back 2,000 years and beyond, who have led us to faith today. And there will be those who come after us as well. And we need to recognize this morning that we need each other. We need those who have come before us. We need those who are sitting next to us today. We need you. You are an integral part to our church family, to the body of Christ here at Hope Born in Christ Church. You are part of the family of believers. We need you to be an Abigail. I need you to be an Abigail for me. And so I'd like to close this morning with Paul's words to the church in Romans chapter 12. He talks about this calling to one another. He writes, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." This is our calling as the church. This is our calling as believers in Jesus. And this is who we are as a church family. Is this you? God, this morning, we thank you for speaking your word in story. It's very easy just to read through David's stories and his life and say, wow, that was really interesting. I can't imagine being in that position. But doesn't recognize there's a lesson to be learned in our own lives. To process, how do I respond to authority in my life? But perhaps even more importantly, how do I respond to peers? How do I respond to those who hurt me? And God, that's hard. We need each other to walk through those seasons together. God, many of us have gone through seasons of and suffering where we had no one. God, I pray that you would help us as your church, as this local body of believers, to be Abigails for one another, to support her. God, forgive us for the times in the past where we've not done that well, where perhaps we were the ones who are speaking the hurtful words. God, help us to remember those who have faithfully served you, who have given their lives in a season of ministry, and now you are calling us to that next season. Julianne mentioned this morning that we're kind of in this season of waiting. We believe you have something for us as a church, that you have a call that you're about to reveal to us in the coming week. God, we thank you to bring us to this point. God, we thank you for those who are going to begin to serve now in this new season you're calling us to. God, help us to be the church of Christ, body of Christ, to love one another, to care one for one another, to worship you together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.